If you would, please stand with me and turn to Psalm 23. We will read Psalm 23 together and then dig into it. Hear the word of the Lord in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pray with me. Father, thank You that indeed You sent the Good Shepherd who came as a human being, lived perfectly, and then He went to die on Calvary, not for His own sins, but for the sins of His people. Father, we ask that You would open our hearts this morning and our minds to understand who You are, and because of who You are, how we are to respond, how we are to think, how we are to feel based on Your character and Your demonstrated actions on our behalf. Father, I ask that You would enable us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to walk in a way that is fitting with Psalm 23, but is also in light of the cross. And we ask all these things in the name of the Great Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I begin today, I wanted to share for a moment with you why I chose this particular text to preach on this morning. And since Alice Nettles is not here, I can say a couple of good things about her and won't embarrass her. About a week ago, she posted a message on my wall on Facebook, for those of you who are into Facebook. And she pointed out that, well, for one thing, she, I guess, first said that she was looking forward to hearing the song that we just sang, which is Isaac Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 23, put to music. And she was excited about hearing that. And she noted that she has heard that song at a wedding and at a funeral. And I think that's an important observation because all of the Psalms, but particularly today, we're looking at Psalm 23, is relevant and is needed throughout life, from the day of great joy in a wedding to a day of great sadness at a funeral and everything in between. I really am convinced that the Psalms are not just for our deepest, darkest trials, which they are, but Psalm 23, I think, is needed every day. I think for everyday living, the Psalms are necessary for us. And particularly this Psalm in my life over the last year has been very important. I first had the opportunity to teach this at St. Mary's about a year ago. And ever since then, almost every morning, the Lord has brought this Psalm to my mind, not because I'm spiritual or good and that's why I'm thinking about this Psalm, but because I need it. Because of how often I struggle to trust God, and instead of that, become anxious and worried, I need to be reminded that the Lord is going to provide. He is going to guide, and He will protect. He does that right now, and He will continue to. And because of my arrogance, I need to be reminded that I'm utterly dependent on God, that just like a sheep, I am dependent on Him in all things. This psalm has been very much at the core of my heart over this last year, and I'm very excited about having the opportunity once again to teach it. One writer from many years ago described Psalm 23 in this way. He said, "It has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the hearts of the sick or captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, or orphans in their loneliness." So I think as this writer points out, this psalm is a comfort and a strengthening, and it has been throughout history to many, many people ever since the day that David wrote this and began sharing it with people. Before we dig into the text, kind of in a verse-by-verse way, I want to give us a quick, big-picture view of Psalm 23. Basically, David says, as he goes through the psalm, over and over, here is who my God is. Here is what He has done for me. And because of this, this is true. And this is true. And I believe this. And I'm going to do this. And so David, throughout this psalm, bases all of his conclusions on who God is and what God has done for him. And I want to say that what is true for David in the psalm, when we see about God's character and how that applies to David, it is true for us as well who believe. And at the same time, I do want to caution and say that for those who are not believers, even anyone in this room, the promises of this psalm are not for you. Do not take false comfort in what is meant for believers in regards to the promises of God and what He is doing for His children, because if you are not His child, then simply that, you are not His child. So do not take false comfort in this, but rather think about who you really need, the Good Shepherd. I have three main exhortations for us today as we dive in. Number one is this: trust humbly and confidently in Jesus Christ, because He is your shepherd. Trust humbly and confidently in Jesus Christ, because He is your shepherd. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So David starts by emphasizing that the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is his shepherd. Not just a shepherd, not just someone else's shepherd, but his shepherd. David acknowledges this at the very beginning. God is the greatest and the only perfect shepherd. And I think David is emphasizing here the exalted position of God as his shepherd. And even though David was the king of Israel, he is saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." For a minute, let's trace the shepherd theme through the storyline of the Bible and get a better idea of the importance of it. So let's start with David, since we're reading Psalm 23. David was called by God to be a shepherd in 2 Samuel 5. It's a shepherd, the people of God. But was David a perfect shepherd? We don't have to look any farther than the story of Bathsheba and what happened to Uriah the Hittite to know that David also fell short, that he did sin. He was not the perfect shepherd that God's people needed. But maybe someone after him could fulfill that in the Old Testament, maybe, or maybe not. In Isaiah 56 and Ezekiel 34, we see shepherds. That God's intention for the leaders of His people was for them to be shepherds and to act like shepherds. But were they? No, in these two passages, we see that the leaders very, very often were bad shepherds. And God judged them for that. And so the role that He intended for them to carry out, when they did not carry it out, He judged them because they were bad shepherds. But there is hope. If it stopped right there, then we would be left hanging and think, you know, there's just not a shepherd that's going to fit the bill. But Ezekiel 34 says this about a shepherd who was to come. In verses 20 through 24, Ezekiel says this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And so in this prophecy, we see that there is one shepherd that the Father was going to bring into the world. Also, in Micah chapter 5, we see a promise of a great shepherd to come. In verses 2 through the first part of verse 5, the prophet says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." In John chapter 10, Jesus claims to fulfill that first prophecy that we read in Ezekiel chapter 34. Because in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And then he says, "So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So that is one thing that Jesus is saying in that passage, is that the one you heard about in Ezekiel 34, that's me, the one shepherd. And then in Matthew 2:6, Micah, which we just read, is quoted and applied to the Christ, who we know to be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. At least four other times in the New Testament, Jesus is pictured as the shepherd of God's people. So clearly, Jesus is the perfect shepherd who fulfills this role. But here's something interesting. How many times in the New Testament is God the Father referred to as shepherd? Is that word, that language, used of God the Father at all? None. There is not one passage that I'm aware of in the New Testament where the word shepherd is applied to God the Father. And is this a contradiction? For David in Psalm 23 to say, "The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is my shepherd," and then for the New Testament, never to say that God the Father is the shepherd? Is that a contradiction? No. Because Jesus is God. If Jesus was not God, then what David says here is worthless. What David says here is a lie, or maybe Jesus, maybe the New Testament writers were lying. But that's not the case, because Jesus is God. As the verse you've heard many times in John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So because Jesus is God, there is no discrepancy in the New Testament applying the language of shepherd solely to Christ, and David saying here in Psalm 23 that the Lord is my shepherd. Let's go back to Psalm 23, verse 1. The logic of verse 1, I think we could paraphrase it in this way to understand David's logic here. We could paraphrase it as, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall lack nothing I need." I think that is the connection there. That because God is David's shepherd, he claims and he believes and he is not in want. Does the psalm say, "I will be provided with a few things I need? I will be provided with most things I need? I won't be in want most of the time?" No, David says that I shall not be in want, period. This does not mean that David received from God everything he ever desired, every little thing, every day that he ever wanted. That's not what he means here. But what he does mean is that he lacked nothing that he truly needed. Just like David says in Psalm 84, no good thing does he, God, withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so it is true here in Psalm 23:1 that God withholds nothing good from David or from any of his children. Brothers and sisters, until the day that you die, God is going to sustain your body. No matter how much you lack, maybe one day in food, until the very second that you pass from this life, God is upholding you and sustaining your entire person. He is providing for your needs. And just like David, we are free, because of that truth, to be content in our God. We are free to rest in Him because He is our shepherd. Verse 2 says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. The provision of God is obvious once again in the fact that He is making His sheep lie down in green pastures, not, pretty good food in semi-green pastures, in green pastures. And He also causes His sheep to walk beside quiet waters. So He is gracious also. We see here in the very last part of the very beginning of verse 3, the last part of what I just read, that God brings David back when he strays. He says, you restore my soul. And so God revives his whole being down to the innermost parts when that is needed. And God knows what his people need when they need it. Then continue in verse 3, David says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the Lord guides David to the water that he needs. So also Jesus Christ guides us in the way that we should go, in how to live a godly life. The paths of righteousness are the paths of doing God's will. And He doesn't leave us to question what that is when it comes down to the things that matter. He has given us His Word to guide us. And so Jesus, even through His Word, guides us in paths of righteousness. But for what purpose? For what purpose does Jesus accomplish this guidance? Is it so that the sheep can be praised? No. He says, for your name's sake. God deserves all the credit for guiding His sheep, for providing for them, and for everything else. God deserves the credit. And this is the only explicitly stated purpose in this entire psalm for God's activity. For what He does, this is the explicitly stated purpose, that He does what He does for His name's sake. In other words, for His glory. So, if Christ is worthy of our worship, if it is all for His name's sake, then one thing we need to learn from this is to have humble trust in the shepherd. Because if it were not for the shepherd, the sheep would starve, they would wander around lost, or they would get eaten by wolves. Sheep are utterly helpless unless the shepherd provides for them, guides them, and we'll see in a minute, protect them. So also we are utterly dependent on God. We are utterly dependent for Him to guide us, for Him to provide, and for Him to protect us. So we don't deserve the credit. We don't deserve the glory. Only Jesus Christ does. And there is no tension here between God's purpose in glorifying His name and His purpose in seeking and in lavishly pouring out the good for His people. There is no discrepancy. In verse 4, the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the shepherd not only leads his people, he not only provides for them, but we see here that he protects his sheep. There is no reason for David or for us to be afraid of anything, any terrible harm that could come, even death itself. But why not be afraid? Why should David not even be afraid of death? Because God is with him. That's the only reason he needs. Because God is with him, he has no reason to be afraid. The shepherd here is not leading the sheep by being a long ways away and yelling back at them, "Hey, guys, come here. You know, follow me. I'm going to the streams of living water." That's not what he's doing. It's not from far away, but rather he is with his sheep. He is present with them, protecting them from wild animals with his rod and guiding them with his staff. So also the Lord protects us when we go through life's most difficult trials or even daily trials. He is with us. And if he is with us, and if we are to not fear even in death, how much more should we be able to trust God in the everyday trials of life? How much more should we realize that he is with us, he is enough, he can handle it? If he can guide us through even death, then will he not protect us as we walk through daily trials? I don't think that it's difficult for us to agree with these first four verses intellectually, but practicing this, as we find with many things in Scripture, is difficult. It is what we struggle with most, is putting this into practice. And I want to illustrate this by starting with a phrase that is very common. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. You know, I think if we picture ourselves as sheep, what we do many times is we'll go up to that fence, we'll look on the other side and say, "Hey, that's green pasture. That looks really good." And then maybe if we've been reading our Bible, not that sheep can really do that, you know, at least some, maybe we realize, okay, you know, the grass is also green on my side of the fence. It is green pastures. But then I think what we do many times, even though there's miles and miles of green pastures, we go to the far, far end of that field, find a few dead spots of grass, and then we look down at those dead spots, we stare at them, and we say things like, "God, school is really hard. I can't take it. My boss is unkind. Where are you, Lord? You know my desires, but I'm still not married. I don't have a job, and I need money. What am I going to do with my life now that I'm graduated? Family members are sick. Lord, do you care?" Now, I'm not trying to minimize the realness of these trials, the realness of the pain, because it is there, and we don't need to shove it off to the side and act like it's just an illusion. But I am saying this. I think it's easy for us to just stare at those trials and begin to complain and grumble and also forget that Jesus is our shepherd. I mean, how often during the day do I forget that he is my shepherd, who is right now providing for me this moment, who is right now guiding, who is right now protecting? How often do we forget that? So I want to encourage you to look at the green pastures around you. Listen closely to the quiet waters. You may ask, how do I know that the shepherd is going to continue to treat me in this way? Maybe he's doing it today. Maybe he'll do it tomorrow. But what about years from now? Is he going to continue to treat me in this way? Because of John 10 and many other scriptures, but specifically I'm looking at John 10, we can say yes with full confidence because Jesus tells us that he lays down his life for the sheep. And not only this, but he has authority to raise up his body. And indeed, on the third day, the Father raised him from that grave. And so if Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, has been raised for our justification, then how can we doubt that next year, 30 years from now, if we live to be 90, that He will continue to be our shepherd and treat us with the graciousness that He always has? If the shepherd has met your greatest need, will He withhold any good thing from you? And bear in mind that not only does the shepherd know what is best for us, He decides it. He plans it. He determines what is best for us and then guides us in those paths. Charles Spurgeon said something about these verses that I think is very powerful. He says, "Come what may, if famine should devastate the land or calamity destroy the city, I shall not want. Old age with its feebleness shall not bring me any lack, and even death with its gloom shall not find me destitute. I have all things and abound, not because I have a good store of money in the bank, not because I have skill and wit with which to win my bread, but because the Lord is my shepherd. The wicked always want, but the righteous never. A sinner's heart is far from satisfaction, but a gracious spirit dwells in the palace of content." A gracious spirit dwells in the palace of content. Brothers and sisters, trust humbly and confidently in Jesus Christ, because He is your shepherd. Number two, rejoice, because in Jesus Christ you are victorious and abundantly blessed. Verse 5 says this. Well, let me read that one more time. Rejoice, because in Jesus Christ you are victorious and abundantly blessed. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So the metaphor here shifts some. There's still provision. There's still protection that is happening in these verses that we are reading here. But the Lord is more pictured as David's host. It's a little bit of a different image than shepherd. But like I said, there's still provision. There's still protection. But something more is happening here. Something more is happening in these verses than protection and provision. David says, "You prepare a table before me." So God prepares him a meal. There's fellowship here, very clearly, between the Lord and David. He also says that there's not only fellowship, because he says, this happens in the presence of my enemies. I think the picture we see here is one of victory. That the defeated foes are forced to look on in their shame as defeated enemies, and they see, they have to just sit there and watch while God has prepared a table for David. In Romans 8, after Paul tells us about the sure provision of God by saying in verse 32, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" After saying that, Paul goes on to say this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We are more than conquerors, brothers and sisters, because not only does Jesus conquer our worst enemies, Satan, sin, and death, but He makes our enemies serve us. Even death, as it is defeated, when you pass through this life, you will trample on death as it lays on the ground as you walk into eternal bliss. That is good news. Not only does God grant David victory, but David acknowledges this. He says, You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So we see here God's generosity towards David and ultimately towards all of his people and his blessing. The cup is not just full with drink, but it is overflowing. David's cup is overflowing. Where in the New Testament could we possibly turn? And there are multiple places. To read about how we are abundantly blessed in Christ, I think a wonderful passage is Ephesians 1. I will read verses 3 through 10. Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So indeed, in Christ, we are abundantly blessed. And so we should rejoice, because in Christ we have the victory and we are blessed. Number 3, hope firmly in Jesus Christ, because he will bring you home. Hope firmly in Jesus Christ, because he will bring you home. Verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David is thoroughly convinced, surely, that goodness and mercy will follow him every day of his life. His hope here is one of confident expectation. It's not like me saying, okay, I hope this week I can get a lot of work done. That's totally different. That's me saying, well, that would be nice, and I should strive for that. But David says here, with this kind of hope, that he is confidently expecting, there is not a doubt that goodness and mercy will continue to follow him all the days of his life, and that he will, for sure, dwell in God's house forever. The following that he's talking about here is a kind of aggressive following. You know, it's not this nonchalant kind of thing. If I was stalking somebody, and I would not do that, but if I were, I would probably put my hands in my pockets, look around, you know, I'm not doing anything. And I wouldn't want them to know that I was following them. You know, that would be a non-aggressive way, because I want to follow that person and I don't want them to know. But the kind of following David is talking about here is a pursuit. It would be as if I saw someone, you know, grab a woman's purse, and by God's grace, I just took after that guy and threw him to the ground. That's the kind of, and that would be by God's grace, because I would not have the strength to do that otherwise. I'm a rather small man, as Dr. Van Ness has pointed out in front of all of you before. So that kind of pursuit that David is talking about here is an aggressive one. So I think we could paraphrase it that goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. And this is not only in the green pastures, but David believes that God's goodness and his faithful love is going to pursue him even in the valley of the shadow of death. And so it is all the days of his life. Now comes what I believe is the culmination of the psalm, that very last line, that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's ultimate longing and his confident hope is not in this life, but that he will dwell in God's house one day when he passes from this life. That is his hope, to be in God's house. In God's house, you know, for David, what he would have known was the tabernacle. But indeed, he did desire to build the temple. Solomon built it. David did not. But he understood, as the Israelites did, that God's presence dwelled in his house. And so being in the Lord's house is about being in his presence. Nothing more than that, nothing less. It is about being in the presence of Almighty God. The promise of dwelling in God's house for us as Christians is the pinnacle of our hope. Yes, we do hope expectantly that Jesus is going to come back at any time. We should be ready. And we do hope that when he comes back, he will raise our bodies from the dead. But then finally, I think the peak of this is that after all this happens, we will enjoy God's presence. We will be with him in the fullness of that word forever. This promise over the months has become sweeter and sweeter to me. And one reason that is that I think God uses our loneliness, not only when it comes to other people, but more specifically, I'm thinking of the distance that we often feel from him. You know, that may many times be caused by the fact that, you know, we do not spend enough time with him, you know, fellowshipping through listening in his word or through prayer. But there are going to be times that you may be in the word, you may be seeking him in prayer deeply and for much time, and you still, and I still, do not feel near, do not sense a nearness to God. And I think that the Lord uses this for our good in this sense, that if I experienced right now the fullness of God's presence, what would I look forward to? There would not be anything that I am hoping for in regards to being with the Lord. But indeed, the truth is that one day, that distance that we experience from God is going to be no more. That loneliness will be gone. And so as Christians, we have this hope. But let me apply this psalm to any unbelievers here. Perhaps you would say, I am a Christian. And I'm glad for anyone who says that. But let me encourage you with something that the Bible says. You know, Paul speaking says, to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. The same shepherd of Psalm 23 is the one who in John 15 said, if you love me, you will obey me. And so if we profess to be Christians, if we know Christ, then we will not refuse to turn away from sin. If we love him, we will obey him. We will fight sin. Our lives will be different from the rest of the world. Why? Because the shepherd is the one who guides us. He is the one who provides for us. So is your life characterized by things like love, joy, and peace? Is that what characterizes your life? Or do you live in unrepentant sin, like envy, jealousy, and anger? Don't think that you have to kill somebody to be a terrible sinner before a holy God. Like Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you look lustfully at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. And also, if you are angry with your brother, then you are liable to judgment. So if you are not one of Jesus' sheep, his promises for his sheep in Psalm 23 do not apply to you. Instead, when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you should be afraid. I want you to be afraid so that you do not die in a false hope. And you should be afraid because you are a wolf. You are an enemy of the shepherd and his sheep. And when you come to the other side of that valley, the shepherd is waiting there with his rod to strike you down. I don't say that to get some kind of sick pleasure out of it. I'm telling you that because it's true. It's like if you have cancer, you want the doctor to tell you the truth so that you can get medicine. And the Bible does that for us when it comes to our spiritual condition. We are helpless before a holy God. And there is only one answer. And that answer is more than enough. That the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep by dying on a cross for the sins of many, where he purchased people from every tongue, tribe, and language for God. And death could not hold him down. Now he has been raised and he reigns as the shepherd king at the Father's right hand. And he is able to save anyone he pleases, regardless of how dark and wicked our sin is. He is mighty to save anyone, even you. He is mighty to save. Will he help those who help themselves? Do you need to pull yourself up by the bootstraps? No. Just the opposite of this. Stop trying to be good. Stop trying to please God by your own works and call on him for mercy, because Christ alone, nothing else, no one else, saves. Stop believing in yourself and throw all of your faith on Christ. I don't care what Dr. Phil or anyone else says. It is not about believing in yourself. What you need is to believe in Christ. You cannot save yourself. Only he can deliver you from your sins, and only he can bring you safely into the kingdom. And if your heart is changed, know this, you will be a different person. There is no doubt about it. You cannot remain the same. By the grace of God, your actions will begin to change. And you will live more and more as Jesus did and as he commands us, if you truly do love him. I want you to give one more picture of the hope that is offered you if you are lost. This is the hope that is offered you. And for us in here who believe, I want us to look at one more picture of the hope that is already ours. I want us to see what it means and a picture of what it is to dwell in the house, in the presence of the Lord forever. After I read this, we are going to come to the table. And remember that Jesus did say that one day in the future, he would again drink of this with us in the kingdom. So as we look forward to the day that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, we look forward to a day that we will take of the cup again with our Savior in the kingdom. After I read this, I will pray. We'll have a moment of silence, and then one of the elders will give the communion. If you will, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I will read from verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21. And then I'm going to skip down to chapter 22 and read verses 1 through 5. So may the Lord use this to give us a clear picture of dwelling in his house. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And down in chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. And Father, we come to you asking that because Jesus is our shepherd, that you would enable us to be content because we lack nothing we need. Indeed, you always have, and you are currently leading us, making us lie down in green pastures, leading us beside quiet waters, restoring our souls. Father, we ask that you would continue to guide us in paths of righteousness, not for our sake, but for the sake of your holy name. Indeed, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, by your grace, because of the gospel, may we fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Thank you. Thank you that you prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil and our cups overflow. May we be thoroughly convinced that your goodness and your steadfast love will pursue us all the days of our lives, and may all of our hope be banked on the fact that one day we will dwell in the fullness, in the perfect presence of you, O Triune God, forever and ever. And it's in the name of the Good Shepherd, the One Shepherd, that we ask these things. Amen.